And once you have it, go ahead and open up to Joshua chapter 22. We're going to continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Joshua. If you guys weren't here last time, we went through chapters 20 and 21 last week with Stephen. We saw God continue to distribute the promised land. As we've been going through Joshua the last several chapters, he's been distributing the land to the different tribes of the Israelites, their inheritance, so they could take full possession of it. And I love how at the end of, Stephen talked about this, Pastor Stephen mentioned this, but it's worth reiterating because I really love Joshua 21:45, where it tells us, not a single one of all the good promises the Lord had given to the family of Israel was left unfulfilled. Everything he had spoken came true. And we know from that verse, among many other verses in the Bible, what that makes clear is that God is never a liar. If he makes a promise, not only is he all-powerful enough to keep that promise, but he will surely keep that promise. And that right there gives us every reason, no matter what we're facing in life, what is going on, to move forward hopeful. Because God has made so many promises, so many good promises to you as well, just as he made to them, and just like he fulfilled every single one to them. If we haven't seen it yet, it's just a matter of time. We're going to see every promise God has made to us fulfilled as well. Amen? So that we get the full inheritance that he's promised us, just like he promised them. So today we're going to get into Joshua 22. And what we're going to see, just to give you kind of a brief overview, is we're going to see the tribes that basically wanted to settle to the east of the Jordan. Remember, the promised land was technically west of the Jordan River. And there were some tribes that wanted to settle east of it. And they were fighting with their brothers alongside them to gain control of the promised land. And after they were done, they would get to go back home. So that's basically what we're going to see in Joshua 22, where they're kind of released of their duty and they're able to go back to their homes east of the Jordan. So let me pray really quick, and then we'll get into this chapter. Lord God, thank you so much again, Father, for your word. And we just want to, Lord, some of us are running on fumes. We lost an hour of sleep. You know, maybe there's a bunch of other things going on in our life that can be distracting, but it's always good just for us to take a breath. Remember that we're not just listening to a person read a book here. We're here to meet with you. We're here because your Holy Spirit wants to speak to us. And it doesn't matter if we've heard what's being read a bunch of times before. There is something today that you want to speak to each of us that is important for us to know regarding our lives. And so we want to give you our undivided attention because it would be foolish of us to miss out on what that is, knowing that your plans for us are always good, pleasing, and perfect. So anything you have to say is valuable. It should be looked at as like a treasure. So Lord, we just want to open our ears and be ready to hear what the Spirit says to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 1, it says, at that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers, but these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Now, if you remember, again, from previous chapters, the Israelites, as they're about to enter the promised land, there were these three tribes, the tribe of Reuben, tribe of Gad, and then half the tribe of Manasseh. And they were on the east side of the river, and these were tribes that had a lot of livestock. They had a lot of cattle, whatnot, and they saw that the land on the east side of the river looked like good land for grazing. And they're like, hey, can we just stay here? You know, it's like we don't need to go fully in the land. We'll just stay here. This looks good for our livelihood, all right? It talks about that, if you don't know what I'm talking about, in number 32. You can go back and read through it. It's more detail. Now, even though that wasn't the direction God gave them, okay, Moses allowed them to make that choice. And it's important to understand that you can still be a follower of God and not be in God's will. How many of you made that mistake before? Everyone, all right? Like, we can very much do that as part of our daily life. We can know the will of God, but, you know, because of our flesh, because of, like, we see something, oh, this looks better, I'm going to do this. You know, we make that same mistake. And God is never going to force you, just like he's not going to force you to receive his free gift of salvation. He's not going to force you to follow him, because that's slavery. That's not love. And God loves you, and he wants you to love him back because of his love for you. He wants a relationship. He doesn't want a robot. And so we always have that choice to obey, to follow what he says. And in this instance, they didn't do that. But that allowance that Moses gave them did come with a stipulation. He said, okay, you can do this. You can stay here, but all of the men that are able to fight, they need to come with their brothers and sisters into the promised land to help them conquer it. And then when they're done, they can come back home, all right? So that's what they promised to do. They had no problem with that. And at this point, 7 years later, they basically had fulfilled this agreement. And so they're now allowed to go back to their families east of the Jordan River. But Joshua, he gives them some parting wisdom as they're basically sent off. And it says in verse 5, he says, only be careful to observe the commandment in the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Basically, the commandments, the law, that was found in the Old Testament. So that was their God's word at that time for them. So he tells them, you need to observe the commandment in the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Then he says, to love the Lord your God. And then he says, and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So there's three things that Joshua exhorts or encourages them to do as they're going back to their homelands. And if you're a note taker, these are three things to note, to write down, because they apply just as much to us as they applied to them. And the first thing is, he tells them to know the word of God. Then he tells them to love the Lord your God. Then he tells them to obey the Lord God. All right? So first, know the word of God. Second, love the Lord your God. Third, obey the Lord your God. Important for us. Because if I had to summarize what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus or follow Jesus, it's summed up in those three things. And the order of them is very important. Let me tell you why. Because if you try to love God without hearing or knowing his word first, you run the risk of running into heresy. Because God's word is what tells us exactly who God is and of his plans for us. So you don't want to get those two things mixed up. And if you try to obey God without loving him first, then you run the risk of being legalistic, because you're just trying to follow a bunch of rules and regulations. But when you make the effort to hear and know God's word, your natural reaction is going to be to love him, because you see how much he loves you. And when you love someone, you don't have to obey them. You want to obey them, because the people we love are the people we want to please in life. Amen? So that order is very important in what he tells them. And then after he gives them these directions, he basically blesses them, he relieves them of their duty, and he lets them go back to their homes. And then it goes on to tell us in verse 7, now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, He said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock and with silver, gold, bronze, and iron and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. So Joshua, he doesn't send these people away empty-handed. Basically, they had acquired quite a bit spoils from all the victories God gave them in the promised land, and he sends them away with their share. But also notice that he tells them to split part of those spoils with those that stayed back to take care of their families while they were gone, to watch over their livestock. Basically, while the men who could fight were away, there were people that were left behind. He says they deserve a share of what you're bringing back. And it's important to note that because it's reflective of this principle that we see all throughout Scripture, that those who are called to stay back are just as important as those that are called to go. And as such, both those that stay and go get to share in the blessings that come with obedience to God in His will. Now, a great example of this has happened recently with those of you guys that were faithfully praying for us that were called to go on that mission trip a couple weeks ago. Amen? Or those of you that give tithes and offerings to this church that were used to pay for some of the expenses and the supplies that we used in the construction projects that we were doing down there. You may have not been called to go, but you most certainly will get to share in the eternal rewards and blessings that come with obedience to God's word because of how you contributed to that trip from back home. And we need to understand this because that is what motivates us to be a part of God doing work in other places or other ministries in the community or other countries, whatever it might be, understanding that the things that God is having us do, even if He's not calling us to be the hands and feet that actually go or are a part of those things, but the things He is asking you to do are just as important as the ones that are actually there doing the work or a part of that work. And what you find is when you invest your prayers, when you invest your finances, when you invest your time, however God's asking you for those other things, that your heart follows and you actually get excited and you care when you see God doing great works in those other things because you realize you are a part of it and God is using what you are contributing, however that is, to help the fruit in that ministry. Amen? So we see an example of that here. And it goes on in verse 10, and it says, and when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of an imposing size. So it tells us here that two and a half tribes, basically before they crossed over to the east side of Jordan where their land was, they build an altar of imposing size. The idea was it was so big, there's no way you weren't going to miss it. It was just giant altar. If you don't know what an altar is, it was basically a place where people would come to make sacrifices as an act of worship to God. And God gave His people under the law some instructions in how they were to build an altar where they were to bring sacrifices as a temporary covering for their sins. But also, it's important to understand that all of the other pagan nations around them had their own altars to worship their idols, their unreal gods, and sacrifices were often a part of that worship. So there were altars used in the right way that God told them how to use, and then there was other altars that were used in the wrong way, all right? Then it goes on to tell us in verse 11, and the people of Israel heard it said, that's important to understand this, that they hear a rumor, okay? They hear about what their brothers and sisters from the eastern tribes did. And it says, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. That'd be the west side. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So the tribes west of the Jordan in the Promised Land, they hear a rumor of what their brothers and sisters were doing, that they built this altar on the west side of the river. And they're furious about it, so much so that their immediate reaction is to gather in preparation to basically go to war against their brothers and sisters that they just were fighting with side by side for the last 7 years, all right? And the reason for this reaction was that the only sanctioned altar for sacrifice by God under the law, if you guys aren't familiar, Leviticus 17 kind of talks about that in more detail, but the only altar that was allowed to be used to worship God was to be found in the tabernacle, which at this time was in Shiloh. Just as there's only one way for us to receive forgiveness from our sins through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, as a foreshadow of that, there was only one place where their sins could be temporarily covered over on the altar that was found in the temple or the tabernacle, first tabernacle, later the temple. All right, so there's basically one of two assumptions being made here by these Western tribes. They're either assuming that the Eastern tribes had built an altar, a second altar, an unsanctioned altar to worship God from, or they're assuming they've just gone off the deep end and now they're worshiping idols, and so they built another altar to do that. They're making one of those two assumptions. We don't know for sure because it doesn't give us details. But that's why they're so angry, because both of those are unacceptable in their minds for understandable reasons, because basically they'd be in sin. They'd be disobeying God's word. And so what we see here is this division that's already popping up amongst God's people, despite them just separating from each other, which shouldn't necessarily surprise us, because here's one of the things what we see a warning often in God's word, and that one of the schemes of the devil to try to kill or steal from you or destroy you is to try to create division amongst you and your brothers and sisters in Christ, to get you isolated where he knows you're more susceptible to his schemes. And as such, knowing that that's a very real thing, that in the spiritual battle that we're in, it should make us really aware of that. That when there's animosity amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not God's will, but that's the enemy's will. And it should make us on guard. And within this text today, we're going to see six principles that we should take note of regarding the wrong and the right way to handle sin, not only in our own lives, but when we see sin in our brothers and sisters' lives, that can be helpful in preventing division within God's church. So again, if you're a note taker, I'm going to point these out to you so you can write these down. And the first thing that we see here is that we should never react only off of hearsay. You should never react only off of hearsay. Now, I want you to note that the Western tribes reacted the way they did purely based off of what verse 11 and 12 tell us, is that they heard. They heard what the Eastern tribes had built. That's it. They hadn't even seen this altar and even know if it was something that actually had been done. They just heard about it. And this is so often where division starts amongst us, amongst God's people, because we hear a rumor. Somebody did something they shouldn't have, or somebody said something that offended us that they shouldn't have been saying. And we choose to believe what we hear instead of following up to verify it ourselves. And as we're going to see as we go through this text, these Western tribes' presumptions were completely wrong. All right? And if they would have just talked to the Eastern tribes about what they had heard, instead of just making assumptions based off of hearsay, they would have seen that there was no reason to get upset. And really, that is some good advice that we really need to hold on to, okay? When we hear something about someone else that's disheartening to us for whatever reason, like it's something bad they're doing or it's something they said or bad that affects us in some way, instead of just automatically presuming it to be true, the right thing to do is to follow up privately and verify if what you've heard is even factual, so that as what we are going to see in this chapter, you're going to find more times than not, hopefully, that what you heard wasn't completely accurate, or if accurate at all, and there's nothing to even get upset over. I can honestly say for a lot of instances in my life that when I have actually done that right, because I haven't always done that right, I've been like these people where I just jump to conclusions, I just believe what I'm hearing or what I think I'm hearing and just get mad and upset. But when I've actually done this right, I would say almost 90% of the time what I find is what these guys are going to find. There was nothing to get upset over. Misunderstanding. Somebody said added to the story or something that wasn't reflected right, wasn't true. But they don't do that. So that's the first thing we should note. We should never react only off of hearsay. Second mistake that the people made here is also shown in verse 12, and that is they decided how to react before establishing the facts. As we see them gather together in Shiloh, and they're coming together with their swords sharpened and their shields ready to make war against their brethren before actually even verifying that the information they heard was right. God warns us specifically not to do this in Proverbs 18:13, where he says, "Spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish." And that proverb has proven to be true in my own life and other people's lives I've seen, where basically we choose to act based off of what we've heard without establishing the facts, only to find out that we're wrong, and then we look like fools, right? So that's the second thing. They decided how to react before establishing the facts. Don't want to do that. Goes on in verse 13 and tells us, "Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel." So the western tribes, they send this delegation of important people led by Phinehas, who was the high priest. So he was the one in charge of all the spiritual health and had like complete authority over all of Israel, eastern and western tribes, all right? And it goes on to say in verse 15, "And they came to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel and turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, or we're still experiencing the repercussions of that sin, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel.'" So this delegation of people, they're sent by the western tribes, they come to the eastern tribes, and they start making these accusations, right? It's like this altar. They're like, "You guys built this, and you built this to like sin against God and to turn from God, and it's going to affect all of us." And they bring us this, they bring up the previous rebellion from Numbers 25 at Peor, which you guys aren't familiar with that. Basically, they started worshiping idols, the Moabite idols, and it got really bad because they started involving like fornication as part of that worship. And God sends this plague that wipes out like 24,000 people before Phinehas, who's mentioned here, puts a stop to it, because basically in the middle of an Israelite fornicating with another Moabite woman, he like stabs him through with a spear and the plague stops, people stop dying. But basically Phinehas used that as an example because he understood that just like those people's sins, not everyone was sinning, but those people's sins affected more than just the people sinning. It affected all the people around them, which is what sin does. That's why God hates it so much, because it won't just affect you. It affects all the people around you, and usually that's the people you love the most. But he remembers that, and he's trying to plead with them, like, why would you do this? Because it's not just going to affect us. It's going to affect all of your brothers and sisters around you too. And here we see the third mistake these people made, and that is that they wrongly made accusations before hearing their brothers and sisters out. They wrongly made accusations before hearing their brothers and sisters out. Now, it was good that these Eastern tribe people came to talk to them, okay, about what they had heard. That was good. Something we should do if we truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That love will drive us to, if we hear of something bad going on in their lives, some sort of sin issue, whether it's directed at us or anyone else, it should drive us to want to come and help them with that. It should drive us to want to come alongside them and talk to them about it, all right? And so they did that. That was right. But they handled the situation incorrectly by just jumping to conclusions and making accusations against their brothers and sisters strictly based off of what they heard, without giving them the benefit of the doubt, without asking them if they were true, all right? Have you ever made that mistake before? Have you ever just, based off of what you heard, approached somebody about that and acted, like accused them of it, only to find out that what you heard wasn't right? It's humbling, isn't it, right? It doesn't feel good because you feel like an idiot, like, oh man, I should have just asked instead of just assumed that what I was hearing was true. And even worse, the Western tribes here wrongly used the Lord as an excuse for their accusations, right? Because sometimes we can do this. We can hear something about someone that they did, and we allow ourselves to kind of get this righteous anger, even though it's wrongly placed. And we can come at them saying, why would you do this against the Lord? Why would you not follow his word? You should know better. When really it isn't the Lord confronting them at all because they didn't do anything wrong. It's just basically our opinion or a wrong perspective leading us to wrongly accuse someone of sin. But we're trying to pull the name of the Lord into it and misrepresent him. Here's the thing. God's love, and this is the type of love that we've experienced and we want to show towards others, always wants to think and hope the best about somebody, all right? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 7, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. God's love wants truth, not rumors. Goes on to say, love never gives up, never loses faith. It's always hopeful. We always want to give people the benefit of the doubt till there's absolute factual information that says otherwise. And it endures through every circumstance. And so when we hear of people in potential sin, or we perceive somebody said something or did something that, you know, makes us upset, we want to look to God to help us hope that what we are hearing or what we're thinking or what we're perceiving is wrong in some way, as we approach them looking for truth out of compassion and care for their well-being. I'm going to tell you something, you guys that are married couples, this will save a lot of arguments. Because how many of you hear your spouse say something completely different than how they meant it? We were talking about this on the car ride home from the men's retreat, because he was teaching this example of Job and how Job's wife was repeating the very words of Satan, like, just curse God and die. And how we're like, I think I mentioned at a marriage retreat once how sometimes I hear the voice of Satan out of my wife's mouth. And that wasn't directed at her, though. Like, I would not say that to your wife, especially in the heat of the moment. But basically, sometimes that's because we are letting our temper get the best of us and we're saying things that are wrong. But sometimes that's just because Satan wants to create division. And you're misunderstanding something that's being said to you. They have a completely different reason why they're saying it. And like, I'm taking it personal because I'm defensive or whatnot. So instead of jumping to conclusions, it's better to hope for the best and just simply look for the truth and say, Now, this is the way I'm hearing this. This is the way you're meeting it. My wife's really good at this because she can tell when I'm taking something personal. And she'll say, I'm just asking. I'm not trying to question you. I'm not trying to do this. And it's preemptively helping me do what basically Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 13 that we're to do. But we want to be those that are looking for truth. We want to be those that are hoping for the best. We're not wanting to be those that are just slinging accusations that end up not being true because we were just completely off base. We heard the wrong thing or we thought the wrong thing. And we're very susceptible to that. So it's something we want to take away from here. And whereas we see the Eastern tribes do a lot wrong here, all right, we're also going to see them do something right that actually shows that they did truly care about their brothers and sisters that lived east of the Jordan. So it goes on to tell us in verse 19, but now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's hand where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel. And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. So it's made clear here that the Western tribes basically do care, because here's what they're willing to, they're saying, hey, if it means you guys coming from over on the other side of the river to come live on our side so that you'll start living rightly with God, that you'll worship him where you're supposed to, then we'll give you our land. We'll give you something of ours. We're willing to make that sacrifice if that means you're going to get right with God. That's how much we care about you. That's how much we want to see you walking rightly with the Lord. And again, another example of somebody that sinned, Achan, basically, if you guys remember from Joshua 7, there were these devoted things that they got from the Battle of Jericho that they weren't supposed to touch. They were devoted to the Lord or set aside, and he took some for himself, and that basically led to the whole nation being defeated in their next battle at Ai. So he kind of throws that as another example of like, man, just don't keep sinning because it's going to affect you guys. It's going to affect us negatively. It's going to lead to defeat in our lives. And so he's trying to really convince them. But here's the fourth principle that I want you guys to take away from this that's important, because this is a good thing they did. We want to be those that don't just tell people to stop sinning, but also those that are willing to help them. We want to be those that aren't just telling people to stop sinning, but also those that are willing to help them. Just as God doesn't tell us to not just sin and then leave us on our own to do it, but he gives you the Holy Spirit to help you, he wants to be actively involved in that process. If we're correctly reflecting his love to others, we don't just tell somebody, hey, you need to not do that. But we are those that are willing to come alongside and help them however they need us to, even if it hurts, even if it means sacrificing something of ours, like we see the brothers doing the Western tribes here, if that's what it takes to help them live rightly in God's word so they can experience God's blessing. Paul talks about this in Galatians 6, 1 through 3. He says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly, it just means you who aren't struggling with that, should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. Or basically, you're being like Jesus when you do that. If you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. I like that idea. I like that. It's just right in your face. Yeah. If you think you're too big, like, oh, yeah, they're not worth my time, I don't struggle with that, it's like, you better think again. But I like this idea. So where it says, like, you should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path, in the Greek, the terminology used there is the same as what would be used to describe a doctor that's carefully resetting a broken bone. And I love that. Just like doctor isn't just going to go and like crack that thing or whatnot. No, like the idea that as a believer, when you see brokenness in somebody's life that's caused by sin, you're to gently come alongside them and help reset that brokenness, if you will, so that broken bone can mend and you can help them walk rightly. And it's a beautiful picture because that's what the Lord, that's God's love. That's what he's done to us, right? And so he's taught us, one of the reasons he's helped us with our sin that way is to teach us how he wants us to help others or how he wants to help them through us. Now, before we move on, it's important to understand that this misunderstanding between the tribes of the East and West was also caused, at least in part, by the fact that these Eastern tribes were choosing to live outside of God's will on the east side of the Jordan River. Remember, that's not where God wanted them to be. That's where they chose to be. And the wrong assumptions that were made by the Western tribes regarding the reasons these Eastern tribes built this altar most likely would not have been made if they were on that west side, because then they wouldn't have had this barrier of the Jordan to cross to come and worship God. They wouldn't have been so far from Shiloh. So they wouldn't have thought, well, maybe this is why they're doing this, because they just want somewhere closer to them. And the Western tribes make mention of that in verse 19, that to some degree they understood this. They understood it's because you guys are living on the east. If you guys would just come live over with us, then this wouldn't be an issue. Now, if you remember those tribes on the east side of the Jordan, again, they made this decision solely off their flesh, okay? They saw this land. They realized they had a lot of livestock. They said, you know what? This will be good financially for us. So we'll just settle right here. And again, as God's people, we're very susceptible to this. You can be a follower of Jesus. I can be a follower of Jesus. And I can completely make a bad choice based off of my understanding, which I'm not supposed to lean on, instead of trusting in God, as it tells us in Proverbs. And that's what they did. And whenever we're choosing to live in a place outside of the camp or outside of God's will for his people, it allows the enemy room to come in between us and our brothers and sisters to try to create division like we see here, which is another reason we should want to be in God's will. And I'm going to tell you what, this is often where you find people that think incorrectly that they can be followers of God, but live outside of God's church and not be actively involved with God's people. And from my experience, people that find themselves in that place, it's often pretty easy to see the division in their life because they're often the most critical and judgmental about Christ's bride and about his people too. And that is not a good place to be. Because again, if the enemy knows that he can get you separated from God's people by yourself, you're more susceptible to listening to his lies and his schemes that are always meant to do three things. They're to kill you, destroy you, and steal from you. It goes on here in verse 21. It says, then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord. Do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did it so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings to it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. So these Eastern tribes, they're just like, what are you guys talking about? And they basically like first appeal to God, like saying, God knows our hearts. God knows that like if we were doing something wrong. And it's an important response for us to note because again, at the end of the day, and you know this, you're inevitably always going to have people that make wrong assumptions about your intentions or about, you know, they listened to something that was said about you and they think something incorrectly, but you know that before you and God, you're actually right. But here's the thing. We got to learn to be satisfied with that, because even if others don't want to believe us, there's a peace and a rest that can come with knowing that between you and God, he knows. He's not swayed by rumors. There's nothing he misses. And if you're right with him at the end of the day, that's where you got to find your peace of mind. All right? Whether people think wrongly or not. But these Eastern tribes, they also acknowledge, hey, we don't disagree with you guys. We agree in principle that if we are guilty of this, if we were building this altar to worship other gods or to build another place to worship the one and only true God, we do deserve judgment. I mean, that would be horrible, all right? So they're agreeing with them that you guys are right in thinking that, but that's not what we're doing. And it goes on and it says in verse 24, "No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.'" So these eastern tribes, they give their explanation on why they built it here. And they acknowledge basically that, hey, we understand we're far away from Shiloh, where worship's supposed to happen. We understand there's a barrier that makes it more difficult to get there. And because of this, we felt it was all the more important to build this altar as proof, not to make sacrifices, not to be a separate place to worship God, but as proof that we worship the one and only true God. Because we want no one to question our heritage ever. We want no one to question our loyalty. We are loyal to God and God alone. And they agree in verses 28 through 29 that basically, you know, this altar, it was meant to replicate that altar, but not for the reasons that you guys think. Now, this is important to note something here. Whereas that explanation is honest, best we can tell. That's honest. I'd like to point out that something that's inaccurate in their response, and that is the accusation that God was to blame for this predicament. I don't know if you caught that, but it says in verse 25, "For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you." That wasn't true. He didn't tell them to settle on the east. He told them to settle on the west. But they're trying to put the blame on God. And this leads to the fifth principle that I want you to note, and this is really important. This is really important. We should not blame others for our bad choices. We should not blame others for our bad choices. And this is so important to note because as people, if we haven't figured this out already, we can be really good about projecting our problems on other people. What I mean by that is, really, there's something going on in us, something we're not doing the way God says, and we blame others for the repercussions of that, the consequences of that, including God sometimes. When in fact, those problems in my life are self-created by my own disobedience to God and his word, as was the case with these eastern tribes. And they're basically trying to defend these insecurities that were created by their wrong choice by blaming God and the potential of what the Western tribes might say in the future for this division that existed in their lives, when in fact, again, it all goes back to where they chose to live, which was out of God's will. And Adam does the same thing. This is like you see it all throughout Scripture. I don't know if you guys remember, but when he ate from the one tree that he wasn't supposed to, who did he blame it on? He blamed it on God and his wife, right? It says in Genesis 3:12, when God's questioning him, like, "Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to?" Is he says, "The woman, her fault, whom you gave me," by the way. It's like he blames everyone but himself, right? And he was the one God talked to. God didn't tell her. He was supposed to tell her. But he blames everyone else. It's them that the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And this is a serious thing. Here's why this is so important to take note of. Because if we're not humble enough to acknowledge that we are the problem when we have problems, then God can't help us with it because we're not seeing our need for that help. Not that he doesn't want to help you. It's because I don't even acknowledge that I have a problem, that I need help. I'm blaming it on everyone else. And where that leaves you is in a very bad predicament because you're stuck living outside God's will and experiencing the consequences associated with it, as was the case with the Eastern tribes here. The other thing we see the Eastern tribes make the mistake of doing here, and this is also a principle we should take note of, number six, the final one, our choices should not shape our worship of God, but rather our worship of God should shape our choices. Let me say that again. Our choices should not shape our worship of God, but rather our worship of God should shape our choices. God never told them to build a second altar, okay? But that was instead done solely at their discretion in response to their choice to live outside of God's will east of the Jordan. God was very clear. There's only one altar where you're going to worship me, where you're going to bring sacrifices. It's to be at the tabernacle, all right? And in like manner, if I am having to alter, no pun intended, what God's word clearly says to fit the way I want to live, oh man, that is a huge red flag that I am outside of God's will. And I'm not looking to be led by a spirit, but rather by my flesh. And that's exactly what they do here. So let's see how the Western tribes respond to this explanation. It goes on in verse 30 and it says, when Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now, you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. So Phinehas, he's pleased. He's happy that he was wrong about his assumptions. And he chooses to believe his brethren because ultimately their explanation, it shouldn't have needed a lot of justification because if they really truly meant to worship at the second altar, they probably would have built it on the east side where it was more convenient to do that. And they didn't do that, right? They built it on the west. So it shouldn't have taken much convincing, and it didn't. And Phinehas goes on to acknowledge, this is like good, the Lord's among us, because he knew God desired reconciliation in unity amongst his people rather than fighting, which is where they ended up after discussing the matter with each other. And this is important for us to understand, guys. Whenever you're approaching somebody about some disagreement, some sin, something they supposedly did to you, I hope that we understand that the goal of that conversation is always to walk away in unity. It's not to walk away upset, even if it means that it's us that we need to forgive. Actually, that's the first thing. Even if somebody's done something wrong, my forgiveness is not dependent on whether they're right or wrong. I'm to be forgiven as I've been forgiven by God. That's the command in Scripture. I don't know if you guys know that, but what that means is that if I'm harboring unforgiveness towards somebody, I'm in sin, regardless of how they react. That's the first order of business because that's between me and God. I can go to God and I can ask him to help me forgive, just like I didn't deserve forgiveness and he chose to forgive me. And once that's resolved, then I can go try to handle it with them. But the goal of handling it is always reconciliation. It's always unity. And it goes on in verse 32, and it says, then the Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So this people from the Western tribes, they go back to their homes and they explain the outcome and like what they discussed. And everyone's left feeling glad. And it's a beautiful picture of Psalm 133:1 that says, how wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. Unity is a beautiful thing. It's appealing. And they named this altar that the Eastern tribes had built Witness, because it was a witness to the unity that they basically had that was created by them all worshiping the one and only true God. And I love that, because the enemy wants to create division among us. He wants us to be at war with each other, but our unity is always found and maintained in who? Jesus, right? The Lord. That is where our unity is, who basically wants us to love one another rather than fight with each other, just as we see God's people do in this chapter. And Jesus tells us this is so important, that this is how people are going to know you're his disciples. Not by what you do and what you don't do. It's not by your actions. It is in some degree, but it's always by your love for one another. He says in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Or basically, our witness to the rest of the world that we are his followers, just like this altar was their witness, would be our love for each other and the resulting unity it creates in his church. Amen? I better get an amen, because that's critical. When people see your love for each other and the unity that that produces, that does not exist outside of the kingdom of God. It does not exist in this world that is full of disunity and division. And when people see that we can get over our differences and be unified in Christ, that's attractive. The love that results in us, that's attractive. And there's some people in the Christian church that get this really wrong. And they think by going out in public and on social media and throwing stones at each other and being critical and condemning of each other, I'm not talking about things that are like heresy, false things, but they're out there speaking badly about Christ's bride, speaking badly about God's children, and somehow they think they're glorifying God by it. And it's not. And it's not drawing anyone to Jesus, because there's nothing attractive about that. And we don't want to be those people. We want to actually be those that love them and try to help them back onto the right side of God's will, and that's to represent him correctly. Amen? All right. Well, just to wrap it up, the Western tribes, they were wrong and making presumptions about the actions of their brethren, okay? And deciding to act on those assumptions without having all the facts. And hence the lesson for us, if we're those people, if we're the people on the right side of the Jordan, best we know, we're living rightly for God, we're living for him, but we desire our brethren to live rightly in his will, like we have those around us that we see that are having trouble walking with the Lord, they're in sin, or maybe even somebody that you think has offended you because of something they've done, we're not to judge. We're not to be critical. We're not to just make assumptions or presumptions or whatever based off of what we hear or whatever. We're to go in love to those people, even if they're outside the camp, and we're to not go to war with them, which is what the enemy wants, but we're to patiently, lovingly give them benefit of the doubt, and even if they are in sin, do whatever is necessary to help them back into being in God's will, where they're going to be blessed. Amen. Tribes on the east of Jordan, they were also in error. They allowed themselves to remain outside of God's will, and that created this opportunity for division, and it directly led to them doing something that put them in a position to be misunderstood, and that they would not have felt the need to do if they just would have been living in obedience to God's word. And hence the lesson for us, if we're somebody that's living outside of the will of God in our lives, it's basically to acknowledge that the difficulties we're most assuredly experiencing is no one else's fault, it's ours. And knowing that Christ paid the price for that sin, we can boldly go to his throne and ask God, help me. Help me get back in line with your will. Help me get back on the right side of the Jordan. Back in the camp of God's people, where there's protection and safety and accountability and love, loving people to come alongside us and help us, where we work together to live in that promised land and experience everything God has for us. Amen. And lastly, you know, I gave a lot of things here, a lot of examples that might make us aware in our own lives if we have division with other people in the church. Maybe it's because of some of the reasons I pointed out today. Situations, we've all done it, handled it incorrectly. We've all done these things. I've jumped to conclusions. I made the decision. I'm going to cut this person off before hearing them out. I made accusations against people without ever giving them the benefit of the doubt and hearing what they had to say. We all make these mistakes, but if we've got division in our life because of those mistakes, we need to make it right. Jesus actually tells us in his word, it's actually more important than coming to worship him. He wants us to go get right if we're divided with any brothers and sisters. And it, because of the grace that God's shown us, you can expect for them to show you grace too. And it's not for us to wait around for it to come. I mean, sometimes you do try to make things right with people and they don't want to make them right with you. And you know what? You can't make people do things, and more than God can. So that's a different situation. But you want to know that between you and God, you've done everything you can to make the situation right. So there is no reason for division. And then you can just have that peace of mind knowing, you know, I pray that this wasn't there, and I've done everything I think I can do to make, you know, things right with this person. But God does not want division in his church. He doesn't want it in your life. It's one of the reasons he came, to be unified in him. Amen. Well, I'm going to have the worship team come up here, and there's a whole lot to digest today. Kind of a heavy word, but very important word because, man, every single one of us has and will be exposed to hurt relationships in our life, whether that's with family members or brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's so good, like, it was so good for me, even as I was reading through this, on those things to, like, be aware of. Because it's only a matter of time before I'm going to hear something about someone else. And it's a good reminder, you know what, Lord, help me think the best. If it's something that needs to be addressed and talked to, can I go in it with the right heart, Lord, of not accusing them before I hear what they have to say? May you give me compassion, because if they are in the wrong, it's because they're actually hurting themselves, and I don't want to see that. I want to see them be blessed. Can you help me have that right heart, that right to approach them in love? Am I going to that person willing to do whatever's necessary? I'll give you my time. I'll give you my land. I'll give you whatever is necessary, whatever you need me to be there to help you through this. But I want to see you be blessed. And I'm here to do whatever is necessary, because that's what God did for me. That's what he wants to do for you. Maybe you're that person that you realize you've been living outside the camp. You're not where God wants you. And you can see some of the division that's in your life that's probably attributed to that. Maybe even up to this point, you've been kind of blaming it on other things, and you're just like, you know what? The Holy Spirit's really speaking to me right now, and I see that I'm the problem, and Lord, I need you to help me. And whereas that may be humbling, that's the best place you could ever be. I saw hundreds of guys be humble yesterday, reaching up their hands, that were struggling with suicide, that were struggling with addiction, and I really believe there were chains broken yesterday. Because you don't have to convince God to help you. He wants to. I just have to be willing to let him. And so maybe even now, what I'm feeling really strong is maybe there's bad relationships in your life. And I'm not saying that those people did something right. They probably were in the wrong and severely hurted you. But there's bitterness and there's anger. And you know what? It's like a weight you're carrying around. And the Lord wants to break that chain of that weight today. But you got to humble yourself and take responsibility for that unforgiveness first. Because that's not for you. As a follower of Jesus, he set you free from that. And he wants to help you live in that freedom starting today. And that starts first with him and you. Him and us just talking with him and releasing that hurt to him. Trusting that he's big enough to heal it. Asking God, Lord, I'm having a hard time forgiving. I need your help. Help me forgive these people. And maybe that's followed up by having a conversation that hasn't been had yet. Going into it, giving them the benefit of the doubt. You know, I thought this and I was really hurt, but you know, the Lord showed me, maybe I'm wrong. And maybe like the Eastern or the Western tribes, you just get and you figure out all along this was just a ploy by Satan to divide you, and what you thought wasn't even what they did or what they intended. Maybe those are words for people, but it's the Holy Spirit speaking. And I just encourage you to respond. Don't miss out on this opportunity to be freed from things the Lord doesn't want us carrying around. We'll have our prayer team around the room. The worship team's going to lead a worship set. But don't miss out on this opportunity for God to bring healing to your life. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much, Lord. I thank you so much that I get to be a part of your family, that I don't have to be divided, that the one thing that matters more than anything else is you, and we agree in you. We all want you to be the center of our lives, that you look at us all equally, you love us all the same, and you help us do that to each other, and that there's no hurt that can't be forgiven. Because the reality is, I hurt you more than anyone else because I rejected you. I put you on that cross. That's what my sin did. And you still love me and you still forgave me. So if I did the worst thing possible that could have been done to you and you forgave me, there's nothing I can't forgive from other people. And I have you to help me. Even the hurt that I've experienced, you're big enough to heal it. I can trust you with that. I don't have to worry about justice because you're perfectly just. People have the choice to either receive the same grace that we've received, or they'll face justice for their wrongs. But that's for you. That's not for me. And I thank you for taking that away and letting me just live in the freedom of not having to worry and not carry the weight that comes with that, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters, if there's anyone in here right now that's carrying the weight of unforgiveness, that they'd leave here freed of it as they humbly just confess that sin to you and let it, give it to you and trust you to handle it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that when we respond to you in humility, you always meet us in that place. In Jesus' name, amen.